There are four young Hebrew men that stand out among the crowd as those who, while still maintaining respect for the ruling authorities, did not follow along with the commands of the king, that any of them that contradicted what God told them to do. These men were Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And initially, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, seemed to have almost a sort of respect for these young men. And he even gave them positions of influence in the Babylonian government. He used them as advisors. He would ask them questions. And God gave Daniel in particular the ability to interpret dreams. And this ability saved Daniel's life and the lives of many others when Nebuchadnezzar had a troubling dream that he wanted interpreted on threat of death to anybody who couldn't interpret it. And Daniel did just that. He gave the interpretation. And this impressed the king so much that he actually ended up giving the glory to Daniel's God, the glory to God and even to Daniel. And he gave Daniel even more authority and influence. However, as we've seen, the king's humility did not last. And he used Daniel's interpretation of his dream as a sort of way to further his own purposes and to glorify himself by building a large golden image that he commanded all the peoples everywhere of every nation to bow down and worship this golden image. And as we know, this would certainly be against what God has commanded. You know, this is kind of, it's literally at the top of the list of things not to do. So, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, more commonly known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down to the idol. And Nebuchadnezzar was not used to being so openly and blatantly defied, and he didn't like it very much. So, he sends them to death in a fiery furnace. But pretty famously, God delivered them from this furnace completely unharmed. Upon seeing this very obvious miracle of deliverance, Nebuchadnezzar once again praised God for his power. And last week, we started reading just after that in chapter 4, and we saw a shift in the writing style that helps set up what we can expect to see for the rest of chapter 4. So, I'd like to start reading at the beginning of chapter 4. We will be focusing on verses 4 through 18 this morning as our main text, but we will start reading in Daniel 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in. And I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's. And let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it is that you have said, what you've revealed about yourself. God, I pray that as we read your word, that we would see you, who you are, what you have done, and that we would be glad in the things that you have done and rejoice and worship you because you are good and everything you do is good. And for your glory and our good, for those of us found in Christ, we praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, last week, JT spoke about the introduction of the chapter and how it kind of acts as a way to tell the end of the story from the beginning. At the very least, Nebuchadnezzar seems to have experienced something that resulted in him having a better understanding of the true power of God. But one of the interesting things about this chapter is actually in the writing style. The majority of the Old Testament is written in the Hebrew language. But only about half of the book of Daniel is in Hebrew. The other half of the book is actually in Aramaic, the language of the Babylonians that they would have used. And the Aramaic section actually began in chapter 2, verse 4, and it continues through the end of chapter 7. But chapters 1 and 8 through 12 are all in Hebrew. Now, I bring that up for a couple reasons. It's not because if you don't know that, then you can't get the main point of the book, or you can't understand what God is showing. But it highlights some interesting points. Most notably, at least for this particular instance, is that chapter 4 largely reads, with a few exceptions here and there, it largely reads as a letter written by a person who wouldn't know Hebrew at all. That is, only Aramaic, King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Even the introduction lends itself to that. Here's a comparison. Actually, can we get Galatians 1 up on the screen, please? Thank you. And I will point out some of the elements that make up the introduction to a typical letter that we would find in the Bible. This is in the New Testament. This is later, but you actually see a lot of similarities. Paul, an apostle. So who's writing this? What's your title? Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. To whom are you writing this letter? Who's this addressed to? Grace to you and peace. Here's a typical polite greeting. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so he summarizes the point of the letter, what he's about to say, what this letter is all about. Now, let's go back and compare this to Daniel 4. Who are you? What's your title? King Nebuchadnezzar. Who are you writing this letter to? To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. What about a polite greeting? Peace be multiplied to you. Which, as JT pointed out last week, this is the strangest part of this introduction, because he might be the least peaceful man of all time. He's at least tied. And what's the point of the letter? What's it all about? It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And then he begins his story. But before we read this again, here's what I hope we see. There's really just one big point today. There's not like a division here. The point is that God rules and God reigns. And he's sovereign over all things, and I mean all things. And one of the greatest joys that we have been given in life is to rely on him, to depend on him, to put all of our hope and trust in him. And in spite of the fact that we're prone to try to wrestle control from him constantly, he is generous enough to remind us that he's king over everything. And not just everything as a whole, but also each individual thing. And that is a good and beautiful truth. So, With all that in mind, let's read again in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. This should not surprise us at all. The most powerful man in the whole world is at ease. He's not worried about anything. In other news, this just in, water's wet. More 11. But here's an interesting phrase in verse 5. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. This should remind us of the events of chapter 2, a couple pages back, in which Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream the first time. Chapter 2 says that Nebuchadnezzar's spirit was troubled because of his first dream. But what I think is interesting is that in chapter 4, this personal first-person account from Nebuchadnezzar himself, we see in verse 5 that phrase, I saw a dream that made me afraid. And I'm drifting into speculation here a little bit, but what I believe is happening is that Nebuchadnezzar is remembering that last time that he had a dream, and that the last time he had a dream even remotely like this, God was telling him that his reign was temporary, that Nebuchadnezzar would eventually no longer be king, and that God is more powerful than he is, and that's like really not cool for Nebuchadnezzar. He really doesn't like that very much. So he sends for his wise men, his magicians, his astrologers. Verse 6. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. Now, the text doesn't say that Nebuchadnezzar was reluctant to see Daniel in particular. It might be because of a cultural formality that because of Daniel's position, he then was the last person to be consulted. It's possible. But I'm of the mind that if only subconsciously, Nebuchadnezzar didn't really want to talk to Daniel. Because in the back of his mind, Nebuchadnezzar had a very rough idea of what the dream may have meant. This is actually pretty common in the Old Testament with kings and prophets. They don't like talking to the prophets. And he knew that Daniel would know as well. And I think he was probably hoping to hear literally any other possible interpretation because he didn't want to hear what he knew he was going to hear from Daniel. It's kind of a threat. In fact, even Daniel's very name is a threat to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel means, in Hebrew, God is my judge. Judge? That's definitely a threat. Nobody gets to judge Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the most powerful nation in the world. And we can see some of this denial in verse 8 as Nebuchadnezzar reminds us and probably reminds himself of just how stubborn he was. Verse 8. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Sort of seems like Nebuchadnezzar catches himself mid-sentence there. Then I talked to Daniel. I mean, Belteshazzar, after my God. That's his name. Babylon was a polytheistic pagan culture. That just means they worshipped many gods that are not God. And the chief of the gods of Babylon was named Marduk, who was also just referred to as master or lord, which in Babylonian is Bel. So when Nebuchadnezzar and his men renamed the Hebrews, they called Daniel Belteshazzar. And while Daniel means God is my judge, Belteshazzar means Bel, Marduk, preserve his life. God is my judge is a recognition of who God already is, right? He is judge. He is Lord. It's just an acknowledgement of that. He's the one who brings blessing and he's the one who brings judgment. Belteshazzar, they'll preserve his life, is almost a sort of command. It's an implication that Nebuchadnezzar commands the gods of Babylon, and any other god for that matter. It's almost like Nebuchadnezzar is saying, the gods will preserve whomever I tell them to preserve. There is no other judge but me. I will be preserved. I will live forever. I will not die. And I will be like God, deciding what's good and what's evil. And to emphasize the issue, it's as though the king catches himself using the wrong name, and then he proceeds to lean really hard into his gods, into his other gods. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And then he tells him the dream. This is in verse 8. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. In spite of all this talk about his other gods, Nebuchadnezzar knows that if anyone can successfully interpret this dream, unfortunately, it's Daniel. So he tells Daniel what he saw. And I actually got to see a reenactment of this dream at the elementary class. If you didn't go to the elementary class, you missed out. It was primo. It was a great reenactment. People were trees. People were birds. You missed it. I'm sorry. It was really great. Good job, kids. But here's what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and what he tells Daniel. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Next week, we're going to look at the actual interpretation that Daniel gives for this dream. So I'm going to try to avoid getting too far into that interpretation, but I'll have to spoil it a little bit. I think I'm outside the realm of spoiler alerts when something is a couple thousand years old, I think. So I don't feel like I need to let you know that in advance. But here's the main thrust of the issue. Here's everything that chapter 4 is pointing to. The events in this dream are connected to. What we're about to see over the next couple of weeks is a shift in Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of God. Up until this point, the king has clearly seen God work in a couple of very obviously powerful ways. God gave Daniel the ability not only to interpret a dream, but to know what the dream was, as if he was able to read Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And God delivered Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from a furnace that was so hot that it killed the people that were throwing these men into the furnace. In both of these cases, God proved himself to be immensely powerful. In fact, eternally powerful, all powerful. But turn back with me a couple of pages and look with me about how Nebuchadnezzar responds to these acts of God. We're going to look at chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 47. And in this, Nebuchadnezzar is responding to Daniel's ability to know and interpret his dream. And he says this in chapter 2, starting in verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Now, of course, all of this is true, but who's he talking about? Your God. And he's done this for you and in you. Nebuchadnezzar has sort of distanced himself from the equation, as if there's God and the things he does over here, but then there's Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom on this other end. And actually, if we turn the page, we'll see it again. If you look at chapter 3. Here's chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, in which the king is now responding to the miracle of the young men being delivered from the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Their Shadrach and Abednego shall be torn in their language and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And truly, this kind of language isn't really that extraordinary. Right? It makes sense in the king's context. I have gods. You have a god. Craig down the street has his own god. It's actually kind of even reminiscent of the Hebrew tradition. Before God revealed his name to Moses, that is Yahweh, I am, he's most frequently referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's not that Nebuchadnezzar is necessarily being especially standoffish, but the truly fascinating thing is the comparison, the change in the language in chapter 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar's own writing from his own perspective about his own experience. And the beginning of chapter 4 reads, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." That's a change. Initially, I read this part of the text as kind of self-centered, and that still might be the case. He still could be being kind of selfish. But I think the primary takeaway, I think the most important part, is that now it seems that Nebuchadnezzar understands this. God is not only sovereign over those who follow him. He isn't just God of those who acknowledge his existence. He isn't just God over those who know how powerful he is. God is God over all. He's ruler over the entire universe. He's ruler over Nebuchadnezzar himself. God is the ultimate king over all kingdoms. It's not just that God has more power than Nebuchadnezzar, although obviously that's true, but it's not just that he has more power than Nebuchadnezzar, it's that he has power over Nebuchadnezzar specifically. Like every individual thing. And God has power over me, and God has power over you, and God has power over Craig down the street. This is not that God is over here and Nebuchadnezzar is over there. Our inclination is to think of God as, sure, like a really powerful God, but one that is completely detached from us. Like, again, God's over here doing his thing, and I get to see it, and like, that's cool, and what if it actually has an impact on my life, the things God is doing? That would be crazy, right? Like, man. But the reality is that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. There is nothing that God does not reign over. God is in full control. There are some troubling and uncomfortable and downright strange aspects of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, right? What's a watcher? Why would a watcher want to chop down a tree that seems to provide so much good for the world and the animal kingdom and the people? And how does a tree have a mind of a man? Like, what's that? Would God actually just take a man's mind away? Would he actually reach down and alter the chemical and physical makeup of a human brain? Well, some of these things are going to be answered when Daniel interprets the dream in next week's passage. So you have to come back next week, or you may never know what the interpretation of the dream is. It's impossible. You have to come back next week. So all jokes aside, in all seriousness, we don't have to see the interpretation necessarily to understand one of the central points of the dream, and perhaps, again, what is the central point of the entire book. God rules over literally everything. There is nothing that is not under God's jurisdiction. Dreams, fire, meat, vegetables, water, wine, even a person's mind, even their brain, a person's literal, physical, chemical makeup. God is ruler over everything. Again, it's an uncomfortable concept for most of us, but notice this. Nebuchadnezzar dreams of a tree that's tall enough to reach to heaven. It provides food and shelter for all the animals in the area, and then a holy watcher comes and commands that it be torn down. The watchers, whether they are meant to be a physical representation of God himself or a physical representation of angelic figures, either way, they speak for God. So that tree's coming down. But the stump is to remain in the place where the tree stood. Now, again, nothing about this dream is really not strange. Everything about this is pretty weird, right? But then something that might be among the most strange things happens. The watchers say of this stump, let his mind, the stump's mind, be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Huh? First of all, a tree having the mind of a man is something, right? And here's the spoiler. I told you I'd give you just a couple, but, you know, the stump of the tree, actually, so the tree represents a man, namely Nebuchadnezzar. I know, surprising spoilers there. But this sentence is wild. Take away his human mind and give to him a mind of an animal? Like, can God do that? Is that allowed, right? Like, would he do it? Like, sure, he can. Of course, we know that. But, like, would he do it? Would God alter a person's mind to such a wild degree, changing the chemical makeup of a brain, or at least someone's personality, someone's behavior? Well, yes. Yes, he's about to do it in the book of Daniel, of course. But here's the thing. He's actually done this sort of thing before. And in fact, he's done this sort of thing before in the exact same geographical location. There are actually quite a few connections between Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the events of Genesis chapter 11. So go ahead and hold your spot in Daniel and turn all the way back to the beginning of your Bible to Genesis chapter 11. This is actually what the kids learned about this morning in the elementary class, which was, again, really fun. Kids, what did you learn about? There's something you built. There's something you built. What did you build?
A tower.
A tower. That's right. That's right. Of marshmallows and spaghetti. That's right. Does anybody know the tower that tower is supposed to represent from the Bible? Say what?
Babel.
That's right. That's right. The Tower of Babel. So if you've made it to Genesis 11, you'll probably see where we're talking about him. This is the account of the Tower of Babel. It's no coincidence that the name Babylon begins with the name of this tower, Babylon. This event takes place in the spot that would later become Babylon. Here's Genesis 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, if you held your place in Daniel, you can kind of go back and forth and compare, right? Something reaches to the heavens. Something is built up so high, it reaches to the peak of the entire earth. It's a symbol of provision and accomplishment. Human ability, success. And God looks upon it, tears it down, and confuses the minds of men. This is nothing new. And the message of Daniel 4 is the same message as Genesis 11. Nobody can dethrone God, and nobody can thwart his plans. The people of Babel think they're real cool until God makes their brains and mouths work differently than they're used to them working. And this is a mercy. Again, God upholds the universe by the word of his power. If he wanted to make them disappear or drive them completely mad or turn them into a teapot, he can do that, right? He's God. But God is merciful to them. This is a very patient way of God dealing with the pride of men and their failure to recognize that God is king, God is ruler over all. And Nebuchadnezzar is about to learn that same lesson. Nebuchadnezzar is about to learn something that I, honestly, have had to learn a few too many times. God is not merely sovereign over the world around you. He's sovereign over you. He's sovereign over me. Now, we can argue about the implications of that all day, and I would actually love to. But what we all have to acknowledge today is that we should stop thinking that there's anything that we can do to hide from God or to hold over him or accomplish for him or convince him of. He's God. He's not some lesser being that is subject to being fooled or overthrown or owing somebody something. He doesn't get manipulated or by forced obligations or trickery. He doesn't owe anybody anything. He doesn't need our permission for things. He doesn't need anything at all. God doesn't need anybody to be in any position. He doesn't need anybody to worship him. He doesn't need that. If we don't worship him, he will make rocks do it. But there's another layer of beauty here. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar and in the case of the Tower of Babel, humans have seemingly done a decent job at being self-sufficient, at being self-sustaining. At the tower, people are so organized that they can build a tower to heaven, right? Like, they're capable of so much that God says that nothing, this is what God says, that nothing they propose to do would be impossible for them. And Babylon had become the same way. This is the most powerful kingdom in the world at this point in time. But in both cases, in the tower and in Babylon, God displays his mercy and kindness by reminding them that they can do nothing outside of his power, and that they need him not only to succeed, but to survive. To exist, to be. They need God. God's ultimate authority over all things is a gift, is a beautiful and glorious gift. Humans do not make good kings. And we certainly don't make good gods. We were not made to be sovereign. We were made to need God. We were made to rest in him. But then some would say, well, then what about verse 17? What about Daniel 4, verse 17? If God alone is meant to rule, then why does the Most High give the kingdom of men away and set over it the lowliest of men? Huh? What about that? Yes, God has historically raised up seemingly unqualified men to lead his people. That's true. But even this idea is pointing back to God himself. Even this idea is pointing to God. Can we get Matthew 11 on the screen? These are the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 11, 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Most High gives the kingdom of men to the lowliest of men. The Most High God gives the kingdom of men to himself. The Father gives all things and all kingdoms to the Son, the lowliest of men. And he does this to give us rest. One of the true tragedies of sin is that it is simultaneously disrespectful, unbelievably insulting and disrespectful and treasonous against a holy, beautiful, and loving God. And it's also devastating to us and what God desires to give us. We insult him by suggesting we know and can do better than him. And at the same time, we obviously can't, so we destroy ourselves in the process. We take on extra labor. We take on extra work. We take on extra weight and striving, and we come out worse for it. I was actually talking with JT and Alex about this last week. At the core of our sin is the desire to take control away from God and attempt to provide for ourselves something that we just don't believe God would provide for us. Maybe something we don't believe God can provide for us. Maybe it's power or money or security, pleasure, a feeling. But if God can tear down an empire and change a person's ability to speak and understand a language, if God can take away a human brain and put in its place the mind of an animal, he can certainly provide whatever it is you're working so hard to provide for yourself. Are you trying to make your own security? Well, put your trust in a God who's literally in control of everything. Nothing is more secure than that. Are you trying to provide your own pleasure? In him are pleasures forevermore. God is the source of every good thing, of every pleasure. He will give you rest. Are you trying to make your own success, to make your own name in the world, to make your own authority. The rising and falling of kingdoms is clearly something God commands and controls. He will succeed. So, success is found in submitting to Him. Whatever it is you're hoping to provide for yourself, God can provide it more fully, and He can do it without lifting an anthropomorphic finger, right? He doesn't need to work hard at it. As we continue through Nebuchadnezzar's story, we should remember that humans make poor providers. God alone is the provider of all good things. And our joy is found in acknowledging that, in knowing that, and submitting to Him, and trusting Him to be our ruler and provider as the King over kingdoms. I love you, church. Let's pray.